Well, we are here in Pittsburgh today to worship and study God's Word, even as many in our church family have retreated to Camp Laurelville this weekend. Haven't heard a lot about it. Pastor Carolyn sent me an email after she got up from her nap yesterday afternoon and said she heard a lot of laughter and things were going well. And you may have seen a very short video clip of Pastor Steve in a gold leisure suit last night flying through the air and being caught by somebody. I couldn't see who that was. I suspect it was Caden Smith because his mother is the one who posted it. So I'm sure we'll be hearing a lot more about that in days to come. But this is the first Sunday of Lent, a 40-day period excluding weekends that runs from Ash Wednesday through Holy Saturday, ending with the most significant holiday in the Christian church year, Easter Sunday, as we celebrate Jesus' resurrection. Lent began last Wednesday, and we gathered here for dinner and worship and some interactive stations to help us remember three themes this Lenten season, which are penance before God, simply making confession but using actions to do so, proclaiming the name of God, especially by proclaiming Jesus, that he is salvation, and practicing the faith, which is part of our sermon today. And today we do begin our fourth and final sermon study series on the Gospel of Luke. Part 4, The Road to the Cross. Luke 14, our past New Testament reading for the week, is a chapter like others we've looked at recently where it was hard for me to decide on what to preach on, because within this chapter, there are five separate sections relating to two topics: lessons in kingdom etiquette and conditions for discipleship. And I do encourage you to pick up a copy of the study, as I'm only going to focus on that first topic today, and you can read about the other one in the study, even if you're not part of a small group. I've titled this sermon Table Talk, because as Luke 14 begins, Jesus is at the home of a Pharisee for a meal, and then he tells two parables about banquets. Each of the two parables ends with an eschatological application. Eschatological is one of those seminary words that they make us learn. And simply, Jesus is talking about end times. Conversation about a messianic banquet, one that will occur in end times, can be traced back to the prophet Isaiah, who dreams of a great banquet to be held at the end of history, in which the Lord of hosts spreads the banquet table and serves the food of kings. It will include people from all Gentile nations, and death will be at an end. Tears will be wiped away, and it will be a glorious day of salvation. And so we begin with that reading, Isaiah 25, verses 6 to 9, and then we'll move to the New Testament. Isaiah writes, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food, of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all people, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, 'Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation.'" And from Luke 14, "One Sabbath, when he," Jesus, "went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?' But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, 'Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?' And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place so that when your host comes, he might say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. He also said to the man who invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. But he said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I've bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to the servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the servant said, sir, what you have commanded has been done, and there is still room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. May God add his blessing to this reading of his holy word. Will you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, your word is so rich. And I just pray that as we study this passage today, that you'll speak to each one of us. Teach us, Lord. Help us to proclaim your name, and may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, one of the things I miss now that our children are grown and gone is table talk. I remember growing up, my father would get off the Cedar Boulevard bus every evening between 4:30 and 5 from his work at the Federal Reserve Bank downtown. And as soon as he changed out of his suit and tie, the three of us would sit down at the kitchen or dining room table for dinner. The dinner hour was later for our family because of work schedules, but most evenings, as our boys were growing up, Paul and Jeff and Scott and I would sit down at table and eat dinner together, where we would talk about school, about the day, sports, as much as you can get boys to talk. My mother joined us at the table for 3 years when she moved in with us after my father died. And I think it was culture shock for her because she just had me, and there's nothing like experiencing table talk with 2 young boys at the table. It's hard for families to sit down at table together these days, and I see it with our son in Toledo and his family. Scott is a general manager for a retail store and works long hours, and some evenings he doesn't get home until around 9 o'clock when his 9-year-old is on his way to bed. Last Thursday and Friday, I made a quick trip to Toledo. You may have heard that our 7-month-old grandson has been diagnosed with hemophilia. There was a home meeting where some nurses came to answer questions, and grandparents were invited, and I went up to Toledo to represent the Pittsburgh part of the grandparents. This little family is facing many challenges right now, and I've told Scott he needs to be intentional about family dinners, and I had hoped to model this behavior. I offered to buy dinner and thought we would all 4 sit around the dinner table with Alex in his high chair and share a time of table talk together. Well, by the time dinner was ordered and picked up, the Penguin game was on, so you know what took precedence to table talk. But time around the table is precious time, And you know, sometimes there's tension in table talk. Sometimes there's opportunities for teaching and other opportunities for training. So it is with our Bible passage today. Right from the very beginning of our study of Luke last fall, we have seen that table fellowship is a significant theme in the gospel. Meals are often the setting for Jesus' ministry. In our reading today, Jesus is at the home of a Pharisee for a meal. And as we think back over the many stories that we've read in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus came for dinner, I can only imagine that when Jesus was invited for dinner, one never knew quite what was going to happen there. Indeed, there is drama in our passage today, and there's tension as Jesus heals a man because the healing occurs on a Sabbath. If this sounds vaguely familiar, it is because this story has a twin that Pastor Carolyn talked about last week in Luke 13, where a woman was in the synagogue when Jesus was teaching on the Sabbath. She had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. Jesus calls her forward, tells her she's free from her disability. He lays his hands on her, and she's able to straighten up. In response, she praises God. As the synagogue leader addresses the people, he suggests that the healing might have happened on a day other than the Sabbath. A healing was considered work, and by law, no labor was done on the Sabbath. Jesus responds by calling the leaders hypocrites and asks them if they lead their animals to water on the Sabbath, and of course they do. No one would want a valued animal to die of thirst. Jesus makes the point that the woman who suffered for 18 years should be shown even more compassion than animals. Talk about tension. Scripture says that Jesus' opponents were humiliated and the people rejoiced at what he did. In our healing story today from Luke 14, it is again the Sabbath, and a man in need of healing just happens to be at the home of the host of the dinner party. Perhaps he was one of the people who came and sat around the wall of the home to hear the famous teacher, which was acceptable in that time. You might remember a story from Luke 7 where a woman with an alabaster flask of perfume anointed Jesus' feet and then dried them with her tears, boldly approaching him from her place around the perimeter of the room as he reclined at the table. This man may be one of those folks. And if so, he has every right to be there. But one commentary I read suggested that perhaps he was either placed there by the Pharisees simply to see what Jesus might do, or brought there by friends who wanted to have him cured. Jesus's experience with healing was certainly something that people had heard about. This man has dropsy, a word that we don't often hear today, but it's a condition of edema or swelling, probably because of retention of fluids, symptomatic of something more serious. One of the commentaries I read noted how amazing it was that this man was healed by Jesus on the spot. This condition exists yet today, and its cure is usually a hospital visit with either fluids drained surgically or through a series of long-term medications. Today, it's still a serious condition, and healing is a process. Yet, the healing of this man immediately shows that Jesus had power. Jesus then asks the Pharisees, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" This time, they're silent. Then he poses another question. Say an ox or even a son falls into a well, would you not pull him out on the Sabbath? Once again, making the point that showing compassion and healing people on the Sabbath is acceptable. Again, the leaders have nothing to say. It's not spoken this time, but can't you feel the tension in the room? From twin healings, Jesus tells twin parables, the parable of the wedding feast and the parable of the banquet, one to teach and one to train. Each of these parables has a message for those who heard it from Jesus and for us yet today. The first parable, the parable of the wedding feast, is addressed to the guests at the dinner. And in it, Jesus teaches a kingdom truth verse 11, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." The parable is sometimes referred to as a parable of humility. And once again, we see this reversal of expected behavior, which characterizes Jesus' teachings. Weddings are on my mind these days, since we are in the midst of planning one, which will occur on June 8th in Dover, Delaware, for our eldest son and his fiancée. I'm finding out there is way more to wedding planning in 2019 than there was in 1982 when Paul and I got married. Because I've officiated at several weddings here, it's a little strange to be on the other side as a parent of the groom. But I think of one specific wedding from this church where at the time I was working with just our senior adults. And you might think it's odd for someone whose ministry is with senior adults to be doing a wedding. But this wedding was actually for the granddaughter of one of our 95-year-old members. And the reception was at PNC Park in a large club room they had overlooking the baseball field. I'll never forget 95-year-old Ruth dancing with the pirate parrot. But I remember that wedding for another reason. When we got off the elevator, there was a table in front of us with our assigned table numbers, and you've probably had the experience of being at a wedding or a banquet where you're assigned to a specific table, sometimes with people you know, and sometimes, as it was in this case, with people you don't know. And I had such a wonderful conversation with another female pastor and her husband, who was a bagpiper, the bagpiper who piped them up the steps and into the reception room. Like today, weddings were huge social events in Jesus's time. And although there weren't tables outside of the room assigning you to a specific table with friends or not friends, there was a standard for banquets in that those invited would be seated and fed according to their social status. In Jesus's time, banquet tables were usually set up in a U with a host seated at the base. Seats of honor were located next to him, and the most honored guests often arrived last. If a guest chose a seat of honor, a more distinguished person may arrive later, and the first person would then be asked to move to a less important seat. This would cause shame, and honor and shame were important indicators of a person's character. Wise people would choose a lesser seat and then be honored as they were asked to move up. The eschatological teaching is that in the end times, God will exalt those who humble themselves in this life. This is a truth that speaks into our world yet today, as it did in Jesus' time. Jesus' parable about the embarrassed wedding guests who sat in the wrong seat described the humility that is an essential prerequisite for entrance into the kingdom of God. And who better modeled this humility in life than Jesus, who humbled himself by dying on the cross for our sinfulness and for our salvation? Well, training is simply practicing what is taught. And this second parable has a message on how to practice humility. As we receive kindness after kindness from God, we should give kindness to others without concern about a reward. Leading into the parable, Jesus says, "When you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, those who can't repay you, because you will be paid at the resurrection of the righteous." I like the way Eugene Peterson puts this in the Message translation of the Bible. Invite some people who never get invited out from the wrong side of the tracks. The parable of the great banquet might be called the parable of excuses. In a traditional Middle Eastern village, the host invites a group of friends, and based on how many are able to come, he decides on what meat to serve. One chicken? Two chickens? Or will there be enough guests for a fatted cow? On the day of the banquet, the food is prepared, and he then sends his servants out to tell people it's time to come. In the parable of the great banquet, three invitees have lame excuses when the servant comes to tell them the banquet is ready. The first two ask to be excused, one because he bought a field and had to go see it, and in the second, he bought some oxen and had to go examine them. These excuses are absurd. And even today, no one would purchase land before they saw it, or an animal before they had spent time with it. The third invitee doesn't even ask to be excused, but simply said he's married and he can't come. The master's initial anger turns to grace as he sends his servant out to invite those who are the outcasts in society, the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. But the banquet space is still not full. So the servant is instructed to go to the highways and hedges and compel people to come. Well, the highways and the hedges were located outside of the city. So these are the folks who lived outside the city. The gates of the city would be closed to them in the evening, so they could not get in. They knew they were excluded, and therefore the servant might well have to compel or convince or coerce them to come where they were not normally allowed to be. As this parable ends, Jesus says, "None of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet." In a eschatological or end time teaching, God will invite all people to the table, a metaphor for the offer of salvation through Jesus Christ. Many of you are in small groups, and there are questions in this study that are important to consider as we want to be a church that shows radical hospitality to those who come through our doors. We see in this passage the theme of humility, which is counter to our culture today. Our culture promotes power and self-esteem. Yet we in the church know how liberating it is to have a place where one can come and be free from the attitudes and barriers of the world, a place where we can find true community and honest relationships, all in the security of God's grace. In a minute, we'll sing our hymn of response, Amazing Grace, which includes the contemporary bridge within this beloved hymn. Its words are, "My chains are gone, I am set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me. And like a flood, his mercy reigns. Unending love, amazing grace." I leave you with two questions this morning. Who do you know who is outside the city? And how can you invite them to come to the banquet and experience the amazing grace and unending, liberating love of God? Please join me in prayer. Holy God, your grace is amazing. And through that grace, we are liberated and freed from our sins. That in itself should be enough to compel us to reach out to those who need to know Jesus. We pray that you will open doors to allow that grace to flow outside of this church as we draw others to you. Teach us how to love those who need love. Train us how to be radically hospitable, even as we walk in humility. In Jesus' name, amen.